A guilty conscience. I guess we've all had it at some time or another. Have you ever had a time when you laid in bed at night, tossing and turning, unable to sleep because of guilt, a guilty conscience? Today we're going to be talking about the subject of guilt, and we're going to deal with the question, is there anything good about guilt? Some people would answer yes, and some people would answer no. Jim Dearman is going to answer this question for us today according to what the Bible has to say. Won't you stay tuned for this study?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those are the words of Genesis 1, verse 1, the Bible. Did God create the heavens and the earth? Does God exist? That is a question that has been asked through the ages. Does God exist? Some very strongly affirm that God does exist. Others very vehemently deny the existence of God. And still others doubt the existence of God. Can we know that God does exist? Can we know that the words we've just read are accurate? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thankfully, the answer is yes, we can know. We can know that God exists. That's what we're going to talk about today, the existence of God. And there are many arguments that are made, very strong and valid arguments that are made for the existence of God. I'd like for us to look today at just three of those arguments. And they relate to the word itself, the word God, the name of God. Guilt, order, and design. I think when we think of those three things, we can readily recall three very powerful arguments for the existence of God. Guilt, the moral argument. Order, the cosmological argument, as it is often called. And design, the teleological argument, a little longer, fancier word for the argument from design. Those are the three arguments I'd like for us to think about today. They are powerful indeed, and they do prove that indeed in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God does exist. As we begin our thoughts together along these lines, a question may come to mind when you think about guilt. How can guilt, the existence of guilt that is, possibly prove anything about the existence of God? Well, the word guilt really relates to the moral argument, what is called the moral argument. That is that man is a moral creature, and that morality does not come from mere matter, from dead matter. Morality comes from morality. The perfect moral being, in other words, God, has created man, a moral being. Morality comes from morality, not from matter. And so the very fact that man has the capacity for feeling guilt, that is, that he is a moral creature, is an argument, and a very powerful and valid one, for the existence of God. Let's think about that now in some detail. Guilt. Is guilt good? Or is guilt bad? You know, we live in a time where there are those who would say that guilt is never good, that guilt is always bad. You should never feel guilty about anything or for anything. Well, that is simply not true. Really, if we were to answer the question, is guilt good or is there anything valuable about guilt, we'd have to answer it by saying yes and no. And I think I can demonstrate why we would at times say yes, guilt is good, and then while at times we would say, no, guilt is not good. In the first place, the fact that man feels guilt and has the capacity for guilt is good, because it is guilt, the feeling of guilt, that prompts man to do something about guilt in terms of ridding himself of that guilt. You see, God created man with the capability of feeling guilt. He's a moral being. But God, in His mercy, has also given man the means by which he may rid himself of his guilt. And of course, that is ultimately through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guilt is good. The capacity for guilt is good. And before anything can be done that rids man of guilt and makes man glad rather than guilty, guilt must be present. I want us to go to a New Testament example. In fact, the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ was ever preached, and see the transformation from guilt to gladness, if you will, in those who heard the gospel for the first time. The fact that something could be said to these who were gathered on Pentecost Day long ago that could cause them to feel guilt showed that they were moral beings. They had the capacity for guilt. And again, that is one of the arguments for the existence of God. Matter, just mere matter, does not create the capacity for guilt. It does not create morality. The fact that man is moral or has the capacity for feeling guilt, has a conscience, is an argument for the existence of a supreme and eternal moral being. And that is indeed valid. Now, we are not saying that man cannot harden his conscience, that man cannot become so hardened that he loses that capacity for feeling guilt and for distinguishing between right and wrong. But that does not in any way diminish the original capacity that man has for guilt. He is a moral being. The Bible speaks of the fact that man can harden his heart, that he can have a conscience that becomes seared and insensitive. But that's not the way God created him. And his capacity for guilt takes us back to the existence of the supreme moral being. But now back to this matter of guilt being good. In Acts chapter 2, we find the gospel being preached for the first time on Pentecost, just as Jesus had promised to give the power of the Holy Spirit to his apostles, that would enable them to preach the gospel, to announce the terms of entrance into the kingdom, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He fulfilled that promise. And here in Acts chapter 2, in verse 1, we read that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, that is the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and they were on each one of them. And this was an indication of the power of the Holy Spirit that inspired these men to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time. And what was involved in the preaching of the gospel? What was involved was the creation of guilt. Yes, the creation of guilt among those who were present on that day who had had a part in crucifying the very Son of God. And the portion of Peter's sermon that is recorded for us here makes it clear that Peter intended to create in these who heard the gospel for the first time a sense of guilt. Yes, he intended to convict them of crucifying the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Jesus whom they had had a part in crucifying. Peter proved to be not just mere man, not just a good man, not just a moral man, not just a mere prophet even, but to be the very Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the culmination of this sermon, verse 36 of Acts 2, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He had given proof that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, now you've had a part in crucifying. You've been guilty of crucifying the Christ. How did they react to this? Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." What does cut to the heart indicate? It clearly indicates they were filled with remorse. They were filled with guilt. Yes, they were moral beings with a capacity for feeling guilt. They were cut to the heart by Peter and the other apostles and their preaching on this occasion. And they cried out to the men and brethren, "What shall we do?" That is, what shall we do to be saved? Now, let's look at what Peter said to them. Peter said, "Repent." You see, they already believed. It was clear that they believed that they had been guilty of crucifying the Christ. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. And so Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Guilt was present in those who cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" But guilt is about to be transformed into gladness. Peter said, "Repent." They already believed. Now he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He goes on, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, notice what verse 40 says here in Acts 2. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." Now, and I want you to notice the transformation that is beginning to take place here in verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added that day there about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now notice something. Verse 37 says they were cut to the heart. They were filled with guilt. They had been convicted of crucifying the Christ, the Son of the living God. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We are so filled with guilt. Please tell us some means by which we may be freed from this guilt. We've been convicted of crucifying the Christ." Peter told them what to do. They already believed. He said, "Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." When they heard these words, they gladly received them. There's already a sense of relief that is coming over these some 3,000 souls who rendered obedience to the gospel on this occasion, because they know there's a way out. They know there is a means through which and by which they may be forgiven of their sins. They gladly received this news, and they were baptized. They believed, they repented. We learn that they must have confessed Jesus to be the Christ, because elsewhere in the New Testament we clearly see that that's an essential part of the plan for saving mankind from his sins. And when they were baptized, they were added to the church. The church of Christ came into existence on this Pentecost day long ago, when some 3,000 souls were baptized into Christ. The terms of admission into the kingdom were announced, and guilt was transformed into gladness. You see an example of where moral beings, created by the supreme moral being with the capacity for feeling guilt, were filled with that guilt. They had to become guilty before they could become glad. They had to realize that they were guilty of sin, as all of us today must understand that sin, when it enters our lives, when we're old enough to be accountable to God and for sin to enter our lives, and we become guilty of that sin, we must understand that guilt. We must feel that guilt. And until and unless we feel that guilt, we will never seek forgiveness and thus relief from that guilt. And so in answer to the question, is there anything good about guilt? The answer is, oh yes, there is. We must feel that guilt before we'll ever do the things necessary to be freed from guilt. And if we allow our consciences to become seared, if we harden our hearts to the Word of God and lose that capacity for feeling guilt, then the gospel will never have the impact that it should in our lives. And so what we've just read about in Acts chapter 2 is a beautiful example of how guilt is good, creates within us a desire to be freed from that guilt, and thus a receptivity to the good news of the gospel by which we may be freed from that guilt and have guilt transformed into gladness. But we also said that there's a sense in which guilt is not good. How can that be? Let's look at that for a moment. Guilt is not good in the child of God who is living as he should and has been freed from his past sins. Guilt about his past is not good for the one who has availed himself of the means of being forgiven of his past sins. You see, we don't carry with us a continual guilt for our past if indeed we have done what we've just read some 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost long ago. That is, we believe in Jesus, we repent of our sins, we confess Him to be the Christ, and we are buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. We're added to the church of the New Testament. And then we continue to walk in the light as God is in the light. We confess our sins and shortcomings regularly to the throne of heaven through our one mediator, Jesus Christ. And we live faithfully the Christian life in the church, in the kingdom of Christ. When we are doing those things, then we are not continually filled with guilt. And we are certainly freed from our past sins. And while we do fall short, even at our best, and we do sin unintentionally as children of God, we are not overcome by guilt. We confess those sins before the throne of heaven. We claim the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Christ as we continue to walk in the light as He is in the light. And we are filled with gladness and not with guilt as we avail ourselves of the continual cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, then, it is not good to be filled with guilt if we have availed ourselves of the means for being forgiven of sin. And if we are continuing to walk in the light as God is in the light, if we confess our sins regularly to the throne of heaven and we live faithfully the Christian life, then we are forgiven. And there is gladness and not continual and overwhelming guilt that we feel and experience in our lives as children of God. God does not intend for His children to feel continually guilty and overcome by that guilt, especially for our past. You see, we are children of God, claiming the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ if we are doing those things necessary to have that continual cleansing. And those things are set forth for us in 1 John 1:7-9. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses, that is, keeps on cleansing us from our sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, John says, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, as we walk in the light, as God is in the light, and in the light means to walk in accordance with His revealed Word, the New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus. And if we confess our sins, realizing that even with our best effort, and even following the pattern of the New Testament clearly set forth in our worship, in our work, in everything that we do, from a personal standpoint, we still cannot be sinless, and we must have that blood of Christ. And so we confess our sins as we continue our walk with God in Christ, and therefore we're cleansed continually by that blood. You see, all of that keeps us free from overwhelming and overriding guilt and allows us to be glad, not guilty, and allows us to function as God wants us to function with gladness and joy and with peace that passes all understanding, as the Scripture speaks about that peace and about that joy. We do not live lives that are filled with fear and trepidation if we are living as we should as children of God. We live lives of contentment and joy and peace. You see, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that perfect love casts out fear or trembling or trepidation. There's no fear in love, John reminds us in 1 John 4:18, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And then he adds, we love him because he first loved us. That is closely associated with this idea of guilt, this idea of fear. If we feel guilty all the time, then we're fearful all the time. That's not the way God intends it. And so, to be rid of the guilt that produces a fear, a torment, and an agony that God does not want us to experience, we must obey the gospel of Christ. And when we've done that, and as we continue in the church to live faithfully our Christian lives, confessing regularly our sins and shortcomings to the throne of heaven, we live in gladness, not in guilt. We live lives that are lovingly obedient, and love casts out that fear or that dread or that torment. Oh, there is no life like the Christian life. But now let's talk about another argument for the existence of God. We've spent a great deal of time talking about guilt or the moral argument and how that guilt is transformed to gladness. And I think that's important for us to appreciate that. There awaits you, if you are not a child of God today, a transformation from guilt to a gladness that you've never known, a joy that is truly unspeakable, a peace that truly surpasses all understanding. And it's our fervent prayer that you'll avail yourself of that joy and that peace and that gladness that comes through obedience to the Word of God, specifically obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can know that God exists. You can know that this is His Word, and we're going to talk about that in a future lesson. But we can know truly a joy and a gladness that no one who is outside of Christ can appreciate and know. And we can have a hope that is truly a hope that can never be taken away as long as we're faithful to God. Now let's briefly talk about, for the remaining time that we have, two other arguments about the existence of God that show us that God does exist, that God in the beginning did create the heavens and the earth. We've talked about the Word itself, the Word God. Guilt, now order. Order is the cosmological argument, as it is often called. The word cosmos simply means order. This cosmos, this universe is an orderly arrangement, and it can be clearly seen to be orderly. This argument is the argument from cause and effect. That is, it says that for every effect, there must be an adequate cause. And we stress that word adequate. It is not enough to say for every effect, there must be a cause. We must say that for every effect, there must be an adequate cause. A dictionary, for example, did not come into existence as a result of an explosion in a print shop. That would be one cause. We could say, well, a dictionary came into being. It is in effect, and a cause for it was an explosion in a print shop, and it all just came together as a dictionary in perfect harmony and form. No, that wouldn't be an adequate cause. No, indeed. For every effect, there must be an adequate cause. This universe, the cosmos, is an effect. It's here. It exists. It cannot be denied. And it must have an adequate cause. The only possible adequate cause is a creator of this universe. It is orderly, it demonstrates orderliness, and therefore it must have an adequate cause. Now, the third argument, closely related to this really, is the argument from design. A fancier word for it, a longer word, is the teleological argument. But the argument from design, this orderly arrangement, this effect, this universe, which is orderly, also demonstrates very intricate and detailed design. And for every design, where there is design, in other words, there must be a designer. The watch that I wear obviously demonstrates very clearly design. And we do not conclude that it just simply happened by accident. We know that there was a watchmaker involved. There must have been a designer. This universe, the earth on which we live, the universe of which this earth is a part, demonstrates design in so many ways. The sun is 93 million miles from the earth. What if it were closer or farther away? Change that by 10%, let's say. Bring it in closer. We'll burn up. Move it farther by 10% away from the earth and we'll freeze to death. It is just where it needs to be to sustain life on earth. The moon is 240,000 miles from the earth. Well, what if we change that by any substantial amount at all? Well, the gravitational pull would be affected. We would experience tidal waves 35 to 50 feet high twice daily on the earth if we change that dramatically versus what it is now, that is that distance of 240,000 miles. Well, does that demonstrate design or not? Oh, yes, it does. And so many other things that could be cited. What about the human body? What about the brain? It makes the most complex computer look like child's play. What about the human eye? It makes the most complex camera look like child's play as well. Oh, on and on we could go. If we'll just stop and think, how could it possibly be the case that all of this came into being and continues to exist by mere chance? Oh yes, God exists. The guilt, the moral argument, the order, the cosmological argument, the design, the teleological argument, G-O-D, the very name of God, the eternal being, the eternal creator, clearly demonstrates when we think about those three things associated with His name, His matchless, incomparable name, tell us that He does exist. Guilt, order, design. Think about those three things, and hopefully it will help you to reinforce your faith in the existence of God.